And in just about, I don't know, how long is it now, 3 weeks or so, we will gather together on a Friday night on April the 7th in this room, Lord willing, and we will remember what Jesus did for us when he stretched out his arms in love for the sake of the worship of his Father, and he died a sinner's death even though he had never even thought sinlessly. And we remember that on Good Friday. And then 2 days later, Lord willing, we will come back in this room on one of my favorite days of the year with you all, Easter Sunday, and we will sing loudly and we will proclaim that there is no sting left in death's tail for believers in Christ. That's what we do. It's Easter, right? But do we rarely ever stop 40 days later and go, let's talk about the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven? In a lot of ways, the ascension is the forgotten doctrine of the gospel. As believers, we stop and we make sure to remember all these other points along the way of the gospel. We stop and say, this is the incarnation. We need to remember the incarnation, celebrate the incarnation. We need to be impacted by it, right? The way that we live as humble believers, as servants, that's going to be informed by the incarnation. That's all wonderful. And then we do that again with Good Friday, and we do that again with Easter. But the ascension, Albert Mohler says, is one of the more forgotten doctrines by evangelicals, and he is right. For a Southern Baptist church to celebrate Ascension Day, a lot of you would go, what are we, Anglicans here? What is happening? Why would we not? Why do we skip over Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father? Because what the scriptures show us is that the ascension is the capstone of the work of Christ in coming to save his people. It should not be ignored. It cannot be ignored. It should very much be a part of the rhythm of our calendars, the same way that Christmas is, the same way that Good Friday is, and that Easter is. Paul says this in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is a passage that tells us about the first coming of Christ. It tells us about his birth and how he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And it tells us about his life and how in his living, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with the Father a thing to be grasped. In his death, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even by dying on a cross. But the passage doesn't end there. If you keep reading, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has resurrected and he has ascended to the right hand, to the place of exaltation. And he has the name of Lord, and he will remain in that place until he returns, which is exactly what the angels tell the apostles he will do in this passage today. So no, when we talk about the gospel, we cannot simply end with the resurrection. Because in ending with the resurrection, we miss the finish of Christ's first advent. When he sat down at the right hand of the Father because the work was done. When he took on the title of Lord, and now creation and the church and the Spirit who dwells in us await the day when he will return, and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Thomas Boston said, it is certain that Christ fought and overcame all his enemies. He gave them the last blow upon the cross. He seized on the spoil at his resurrection and led them in triumph at his ascension into heaven. If you're a sports fan, Thomas Boston is basically saying the ascension is the victory parade. I have a regret that I will bring to you, okay? In 2019, my baseball team, the Washington Nationals, won the World Series. You all brought money together and sent me to see Game 3, which I am so grateful for still, and I'm terrible at expressing my emotions. So the night you gave me that gift, I stood there, you know, just like the expression of a meerkat. There wasn't a lot going on. But inside, I was bursting with joy, okay? And I love that night. I remember that night going to that game, all of it, okay? But when they won, they beat the Astros, those filthy cheaters, and they won. And then I didn't go to the victory parade. You know why I didn't go? Because I thought, well, the Nationals have been good for like the last 10 years, and they'll probably be good for a while. No, they have completely fallen apart, and they're not going to be good maybe for the rest of my life. I don't know. I should have gone to that parade to enjoy the spoils of the victory. The Ascension is the victory parade. We can't leave out the victory parade. What this passage does today is give us certainty that the enemies of Christ are overcome before the mission launches. We know that the enemies of Christ have been decimated and defeated by the cross, beginning with Satan himself, and that the spoils of victory belong to the children of God through the resurrected Son. And the victory parade of the Ascension was to hold that out for all the church and the world to see. Without the Ascension, there's no procession. The last chapter of his first advent is incomplete. If not for his position of exaltation, we might even be left wondering what happened to him. Where did the resurrected Jesus go? Can we even trust in him to be saved? Where is he at? But we don't have to ask those questions, because the Ascension leaves us sure of the double conquering that we have in the resurrected Savior who is seated on high. And so we pick up where we left off last week. This is the overlap with the end of Luke. We saw the repeated account of Jesus' disciples being commissioned for the work of building the church. They are to go to Jerusalem and wait, and then they will receive the Spirit, and they will be witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And what we will see this morning is that the Ascension shows us that Christ is alive and he is exalted, that Satan is defeated, and that the ministry of Christ carries on. So Acts 1, starting in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Father God, we look at the Bibles in our hands, and Lord, I pray that we wouldn't look at it the way we look at To Kill a Mockingbird, the way that we look at a book by a political commentator, the way that we would look at a textbook or a handbook or a manual or anything. This is not, Lord, simply the work of men who wrote, but their pens, Lord, were inspired by your Spirit. And we know that what we hold in our hands is the very truth of God, and we need it if we're going to live. And so, Father, we turn to your truth for life. And I pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 9 gives us the events of the physical ascension of Jesus, that he was lifted up in a cloud took him out of their sight. That's more detail than we get from Luke in the final chapter of his gospel, where he said, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So from Luke alone, we already have two different ways of describing the ascension. In his gospel, he says that he was carried up into heaven. Here in Acts, he says that a cloud took him out of their sight. And the different descriptions just keep coming in the book of Acts when it comes to the ascension. In Acts 1, verse 22, we'll see this next week, Peter says, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. He was taken up from us. That's the way the ascension is talked about there. In Acts 3, verses 20 and 21, it says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things. whom heaven must receive. This is, again, a reference to the ascension. Heaven receives him, and then Jesus remains there until the time for restoring all things when his Son returns. Jesus had his own way of talking about the ascension. In John 3, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." In John 6, verse 62, it says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And then in John 20, after his resurrection, he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus just uses straightforward ascension language. And then the rest of the New Testament writers have their own little phrases, their own little ways to refer to Christ being taken up into heaven. And because they don't always just say ascension, right, we can miss it when we read the scriptures. But really, the ascension is all over the New Testament. So, for example, Paul, in the first chapter of Ephesians, talks about how Christ was raised from the dead by God's great might. And he says that the same great might of God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Ascension. In Ephesians 4, verse 10, Paul speaks of Jesus who also ascended far above all the heavens. As he wrote to Timothy, Paul confesses the mystery of godliness and says Jesus was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. In Colossians 3:1, he says we are to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Others talk about the ascension. Peter in 1 Peter 3:22 says Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews talks about how Jesus, the great high priest, has gone through the heavens. So you can see that the New Testament is packed with references to the ascension of Christ, just like it is packed with references to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, and that is because it is of major importance. And in all of the different descriptions and in all of the different words and phrases used, the New Testament writers are communicating one thing to us: that Christ is alive and exalted. This is what the ascension tells us, first and foremost, this morning. When we think of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, taken up into glory after the work of his first advent, completing that work, we think of him being alive and exalted. If Jesus had resurrected and he had spent 40 days with the disciples, and then one morning he just simply vanished and disappeared, that would have been problematic for a couple of reasons. One, he himself said that he was going to ascend. And if he didn't, that would make him a liar, and we know that he's not. Secondly, his disciples would have been tempted to spend their time roaming the earth searching for him. And what we'll see in Acts is that they are not to spend their time searching for the location of Christ. They're spending their time spreading the good news of Christ, spreading the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, not hunting for him. Jesus wanted his disciples to go in the power of the Spirit. He wanted them to go with assurances that he is alive and that he is authoritative. If they see him ascend, well, then they know he has been taken up into glory, just as he said he would be. They know we're not seeing him die. We've already seen him die. We know what that looks like. This is not that. This is exaltation. This is not humiliation. He's taking his rightful place as Lord. He is sitting down in the place of authority. The Old Testament promises are coming true. Psalm 68, verse 18 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Jesus is being given his promised seat where he is going to remain until his enemies are shattered under his feet. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And in verse 5 it says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." But until the day in which the Lord returns from the right hand of the Father, and he shatters kings, we are to take the message of the kingdom from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. And that's what the apostles are to do. And as they do this knowing, standing on the reality that Christ is living and that Christ is exalted. And this assures them that they are not alone, but that they have advocacy in heaven because he is alive and he is their advocate. Romans 8:34 asks, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And so as Peter and John and the boys are taking the gospel to the world with the word of God on their lips, they know there is no accusation that can be brought against us that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You can beat on us. You can put us in prison. You can threaten our lives and our families. You can even cut our heads off. But you can't condemn us. Because there is an advocate in heaven who has seen to it. You can accuse us of preaching this gospel, and that's an accusation that we'll own up to. But you cannot accuse us in any other way. Because the accuser has been thrown down in the first coming of Christ. The work is completed, and we know that because the advocate sits at the right hand interceding. You're on the same team as the apostles this morning, which means that you have the same ascended Messiah seated at the right hand of God. What did he say to the 11? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, Jesus, how do we know you have this authority? That he was raised and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go in light of my authority. This is what we do. If he had not ascended, we would have no confidence about this authority. But we do. We're not Muslims who say Muhammad ascended to heaven one night in Jerusalem and he came back down that very same night and then sometime later he went and died like everybody else. No. We are saying that Jesus died, that Jesus' physical body rose from the grave, and that his physical resurrected body, after spending 40 days proving his aliveness and teaching about the kingdom, ascended into heaven, and he took a seat at God's right hand where he remains right now in real time. You say, well, why the right hand of God? Now, you left-handed people are not going to like this. But the right hand was seen as the opposite of wrong. I'm just the messenger. Okay? The right hand was seen as the standard. Do with that what you will. And the right hand of the ruler became known as the place of honor because it was the place that the ruler is going to turn most often. To sit there meant you completely met the king's standards in every way, and the king was happy for you to be in his presence. You embody the glory of the king. And so the fact that Jesus sits there tells us that he is who he said he is, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, that he is the exact imprint of his nature, that he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. And in that authority, he sends us out. He says, go. And as you go with the same confidence of being forgiven and being wrapped up in the love of God, just like Peter and John and the apostles, with the same assurance that there's no accusation that's going to be brought against you that's going to separate you from the love of God because you have an advocate in heaven who sits in that place of sovereign authority. If he is for you, then who can be against you? And so sometimes when we read our Bibles and we see it talking about how we are to be ambassadors for Christ and we are to proclaim the excellencies of him, we shrink back from that in fear. And we say, well, I can't do that. I can't go and share the gospel with somebody or just invite somebody to church, or when your friend's really struggling and they're like on the phone with you and they're saying this and this and this, and you're like, they need a Bible verse, but am I going to break that ice? Because right now, everything we're talking about is just practical, surface level. Am I going to be the one to make this spiritual and go, you know, there's a Bible verse for that? When we want to shrink back in that moment, those opportunities to be bearing the gospel before those that are lost and need it, we have got to remember we go in light of the authoritative ascended King. So don't let Satan cloud your vision and not invite your friend to church because you're afraid of what accusation might be brought against you, or you're afraid of what sort of consequence there may be. No, if he is ascended and you go in light of his authority, then invite your friend to church, knowing that whatever the result of that invite may be, it's not going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because he is ascended on high. Who needs that Bible verse? And they needed it all last week, and you didn't share it with them because you were scared to share it with your friend. Share the truth with your friend this week, knowing that you go in the authority of the King who is ascended. Who needs the gospel? Give it to them without fear, because he advocates for you. There's nothing to stop us from going. And from the very beginning in Acts, we know that about the apostles and their mission, which is also our mission. There's nothing to stop us. He has ascended on high. Let's keep going. There's a spiritual warfare aspect to the ascension and how it relates to our mission. If Christ is ascending into heaven, he's putting the finishing piece of the puzzle in place for his first advent. He is securing the defeat of Satan. Now, if you haven't been with us on Wednesday nights, I hope that you'll join us. Our Revelation study has been great. It's been awesome. And I can't help but draw a connection between Revelation 12, which we've been studying on Wednesdays, and what we're seeing in this passage. In Revelation 12, Old Testament Israel is depicted as a woman giving birth to a male child who will rule the nations. That is Jesus. But as she is giving birth to this child, you have a dragon, Satan, standing there, waiting to eat the offspring, waiting to eat the child. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. But watch what happens here. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So Satan wants to eat the child who's going to redeem the people of God and who's going to rule the nations, but he can't do it. Because the child ascends, right? Jesus lives and he dies and he resurrects and he ascends in order to defeat Satan. And so Satan is angry. He can't devour the child. What does he do? He turns his rage on the woman. And that is why the very next verse depicts the New Testament church being hunted by Satan, fleeing into the wilderness where she is to be nourished by the Lord throughout the church age. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. We're not getting into Daniel's 70th symbolic week this morning, all right? Don't have time for all that, but if you're interested, you can go back and check out what we've done on Wednesdays. So what happens when the dragon tries to eat the child? He's caught up to God and to his throne. John's vision is depicting the ascension as encapsulating all the work that Christ did in his first coming. Only the ascension is mentioned, but what is assumed is that if he has ascended, then he also lived and he died and he resurrected. And it is his being caught up that signifies the work of the first advent is done. The fate of Satan is sealed. A fate that will come to pass when Christ gets up from the right hand of the Father and he returns on the clouds in glory. But for now, until that day, Satan pursues the church. He hunts her. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. First three chapters, everything's moving along. You're like, this is great. This is wonderful. And then all of a sudden, the message of the kingdom meets opposition. Acts 4, verse 1 says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They hated this. They hated Jesus teaching about resurrection. They hated the idea that Jesus would be resurrected. And they hate these guys running around saying that. But who's really behind the opposition? Who's really behind the bad theology? Who's really behind the persecution? It's Satan. Because Scripture teaches us to look beyond the physical reality of things and realize that while they are at war with religious authorities, we're never just at war with religious authorities. That as states and governments come down upon the church, it's never just about states and governments. It's about the principalities behind those authorities. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the opposition doesn't just come from the outside. Satan wants to destroy the church from the inside. So in Acts 5:1, it says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? And so as you read Acts, you see the apostles get arrested and you see the apostles freed. You see preaching being responded to with persecution. Then you see some of the apostles being arrested and not being freed, but being killed. You see men like Stephen being killed. You see Saul breathing out murderous threats against the church. In fact, he's one of the main agents of persecution. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them into prison. And then in Acts 9, verse 1, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Why is Saul doing all of this? Because the same one was working in his life that wound his way into the heart of Judas. The same serpent who slithered into the garden was using Saul as a tool to try to hunt and destroy the church. But then, if you read, right, what happens? He's on that Damascus road. He's going to persecute the church. He's going to get more blood, to drag more men away from their families and throw them off into prison. And he meets Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? It's Jesus whom you are persecuting. And everything in his life changes after that. He becomes a believer, and he starts to proclaim the gospel that he was trying to stop. So what happens when Saul, who previously was being used by Satan, starts to preach the gospel? Well, then Satan takes the blade of persecution that once was in Saul's hand, and he takes it and he says, now I'm going to put it at your throat. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And as Paul is telling of his conversion to Agrippa, he recognizes it was Satan all along. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what hangs over the entire narrative of Acts. Just as Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness in Luke, he is hunting the church in the wilderness in Acts. But Acts begins with an implied guarantee of his defeat. Men of Galilee, verse 11, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Do you hear that? He will come in the same way as you saw him go. Just as he ascended, he will come again, and when he does, he will lay waste to the serpent and anyone who has joined in on his rebellion against God. Revelation 20 tells us of this glorious day when Satan will be defeated. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in verse 11, we have this urging for them to go on mission in light of not just the ascension, but in light of the fact that Jesus is going to return from heaven in the same way that he went up. So as they go knowing that Satan the oppressor, who is hunting them, who is seeking to halt the progress of the gospel, is already defeated. He's already lost. I talked about sports earlier. You ever recorded a game and then somebody tells you, they're like, hey man, congratulations on Liverpool. And you're like, oh, I was recording it. But they won? I'm like, yeah, they won. You're like, oh, it's great. And then you go home to watch it and you're like, let the other team score. I don't care what happened. Go ahead, score it up, because I know how this thing ends. I know what's going to happen. We're going to come back and we're going to win. So we are not panicky about the end result here. We know that the oppressor loses. It reminds me so much of Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. How is it that we do not fear an enemy who prowls like a lion seeking to devour? How is it that we tremble not for him or his demons who rage against the church? Because we know his doom is sure. We know one little word shall fell him, and that word is the word of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ himself who is the word incarnate. And the word tells us that the word will return, and the word will see to it that the doom of Satan comes to pass. And in the same way, as you leave from here and you go on your mission, you operate in that same victory and divine power every single day as a witness for the Lord. The world of devils threatens to undo you as a member of Christ's body, but their fate is sealed by Christ who has ascended into heaven. You'll be hunted, you'll be persecuted, you'll be stretched, you'll be attacked, but you will never ever be abandoned. And you will not be defeated, because God has willed that his gospel truth will triumph through his church. And so as you go on your mission for Christ and you are fulfilling your calling, be watchful of Satan, but do not tremble for him. The Puritan Richard Sibbes says that when we go to pray, Satan knows we are going to get strength for our fight. So he wars against us in our prayer lives. Don't tremble and then say, well, I'm not going to pray. Because I know Satan's going to try to stop me. I'll end up thinking about sandwiches and what's going on at work. No. Pray, but be watchful as you pray, knowing that he longs to distract you. He longs to cause you to doubt that you're even talking to God at all. As you share your faith, he attempts to make you feel like it's hopeless, that no one's ever going to be saved because his power is too great. But we know not, that's not true. We just watched Aaron get baptized this morning. We know that God's arm is not short that it cannot save, right? So don't tremble and say, well, I'm just not going to share my faith. No, share your faith, but be watchful and prepare yourself the best you can for whatever question, reception, rejection you might receive. Understand, he lurks as you witness, but you witness. You don't neglect sharing your faith out of fear of him, because Satan might be able to kill the body, but he can't touch your soul. You fear God who can kill the body and the soul. Satan is not worthy of your disobedience of God, and Satan is not worthy of your fear. He is a loser. And we have to watch him. He's dangerous, but he's lost. And you do not tremble for him. Let's land the plane. Here we go, verses 10 and 11. While they're gazing into heaven, two men come and stand by them in white robes and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" We can assume these are angels. And they remind the apostles, look, it's time to get to work. You need to work. He gave you something you're supposed to do. He's gone up. He's going to come again. Go start doing the thing he told you to do, right? Go to Jerusalem and wait there for the Spirit, and then you're going to be witness from Jerusalem all the way to the end of the earth. Jerusalem is the geographical epicenter of the church, and it makes sense that it would be that way because the new covenant community of the Jewish Messiah starts with Jewish people. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so in Acts 1 through 12, what we're going to see is that the gospel witness is moving from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. But when you get to chapter 13, there is clear momentum towards Rome. Paul and Barnabas are commissioned and they are sent off by the prophets and teachers at Antioch, and they head off on Paul's first missionary journey and they sail for Cyprus, and the gospel is officially on the move in non-Jewish parts of the Roman Empire. By the time you get to Acts 23, Paul sets his face toward Rome like Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem in Luke 9. Luke 9:51 says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And Acts 23, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Do you see how the gospel's moving? From Jerusalem to Rome. From Jerusalem to the end of the earth. So number three this morning, the ascension shows us that the ministry of Christ continues. As we covered last week, throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus has one message. Lots of parables, lots of different teachings, lots of different rebukes, but really it's one message. It's the kingdom. It's the call to repent and to believe. In Luke 4, he comes to his hometown. It says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so that's what he's doing throughout the rest of Luke. He is going and with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, he is proclaiming the good news to the poor and proclaiming liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's what he is doing. He is preaching the gospel that brings liberty to the soul. And so you get into Acts, what are they doing? They're doing the same thing. The Spirit of the Lord falls on the apostles just as Jesus promised. And God's Spirit is carrying on the work of God's Son. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." We'll get into the meeting of the tongues when we get into chapter 2. But for now, just see that Jesus' promise-filled instruction to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit has come to pass. The Spirit is poured out on the apostles. They begin to build the church by taking the same kingdom message, the same good news that Christ proclaimed, and they're proclaiming it in Judea, Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth. And Jesus actually told them they're better off doing this without him present physically than if he was. He says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you who ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," meaning the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." How could that be? How could it be that the apostles are better off not having Jesus, traveling around with him and teaching them the way that he did in the Gospels? How many times are we reading Acts, we're like, man, having Jesus there to direct and guide at this moment might be nice. Jesus says, no. It is to your advantage that I go away, because while they were near him in the flesh, he did not dwell in their hearts. But in the gift of the Spirit, God dwells in the hearts of those who are spreading the news. Our Southern Baptist Faith and Message goes so far as to say the Spirit of Christ dwells in our hearts. And then that Spirit helps believers to take the good news and to spread it and to advance the kingdom with spiritual gifts that are given to us as a part of our new life in Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 10 says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then right after that it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. The ascended Lord has sent the gift of his Spirit, the spoil of victory, to his people so they could do the work of proclaiming the gospel and building the church. And then the Spirit gives us spiritual gifts that we employ for this preaching of the kingdom, for this building of the church. And what Ephesians 4 is implying is that it is Christ's ascension to the heavens that has secured the victory. And now from that victorious place, he's pouring out gifts on us through the Spirit of God that enable us to lead the church, serve in the church, build the kingdom. The gifts that are used by the apostles and the prophets of the early church, it's the gift of the Spirit. The gifts that are used by the evangelists and teachers to fulfill the Great Commission, it's the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts used by the shepherds and the pastors to oversee the church, according to the Word, it's the gifts of the Spirit. And it's the same manner that we are sent out in. Where Acts ends, we pick it up. We are charged with the same work between the first and the second coming of Christ. We go in the power of the Spirit, proclaiming the good news, building the church, and we do it using the spiritual gifts he has given us in the roles he has called us to. He's on his throne in heaven, but his Spirit is empowering the mission in our hearts. And in light of who he is and what he has called us to, we're willing to abandon everything to use those gifts to build this kingdom. Going back to Luther's famous hymn, he says, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The gospel abides. The Spirit and the gifts belong to you. Let goods and kindred go for the sake of preaching the kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, prophets cannot save us, psalmists cannot save us, philosophers cannot save us, politicians cannot save us, education cannot save us, nothing, no one can save us. There is only one who can, Jesus, the Son of God. And he has ascended on high, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is alive, and he is exalted, and Satan is defeated, and his Spirit is with you on mission. His position this morning, and I'll ask the band to come back up as I wrap up with this. But his position this morning at the right hand of the Father puts you in a position to be obedient and to be a part of God's great plan to redeem the world. Keep your eyes fixed on him, and he will keep his mission going through you. Until one day, when the final one who believes, believes, he will return. The age of glory will begin. Until then, keep working, keep preaching. The Spirit is in you. Don't fear the enemy. He's defeated. Christ is alive. Father God, we go in light of this. You send us out in light of this. You sent your Son. Your Son sends us.